As Susan mentioned earlier in the kids' message, just a few weeks is Easter. It's kind of hard that it's coming up so fast, and we think about that and all that that means. We haven't talked a lot about what's going on, but we've been reading through our Immerse Bibles together as a congregation. The Immerse is just a different way of rearranging the New Testament. So we've been reading these stories about Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah is simply that Hebrew word, which means the anointed one. In the New Testament, the Christ. So Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one. And so in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter, which is Jesus' resurrection after his death on the cross. And as we think about the cross as this central story of Christianity, a central feature of the story of Jesus, we realize it has many, many different meanings, many different ways to understand what Jesus did on the cross, not just one way. And we're going to look at one particular way today. We're going to look at it through the Gospel of Matthew and how he presents Jesus. And in particular, how Jesus talked about his death. Now we have four Gospels. Four Gospels are the stories of Jesus' life. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all tell it in a slightly different way. They're different people. They're different individuals. And so they write from different perspectives. They have different audiences. And so they're writing to different audiences and trying to explain it in different ways. And so each one writes it a little bit differently. And sometimes we read them and we think, well, wait a minute. Mark said it this way. Well, Luke said this way. Matthew said this, but Mark didn't say that. And it can get a little bit confusing. We're wondering, it seems to us maybe, living in 2024, that there seems to be these differences between them and it's confusing. But one is recognizing that in ancient times, things were a little different the way they understood the storytelling. But what they were doing is they were taking these stories and they were compiling them and they were telling the story to share a message. And they were telling the story, sometimes again, to particular audiences. And so in the same way that maybe, like when we have someone come up here, we have Susan or Bobby or one of the others come up here and share a story with the kids, they tell a story. Now, if they were to sit down with a group of teenagers and tell that same story, do you think they would tell it in the same way? Or if they were to sit down with some adults and tell that same story, they might tell it in a different way. And they might even tell the story one way if it was a group of people who had grown up in church and knew their Bibles really well. Might be told differently than if they had a group of people who had never heard any of the stories. And so we look at Matthew, and he tells his story in a particular way. And one of the things that Matthew does is he portrays Jesus as a new Moses. This is a fairly common understanding, a way of understanding the way that Matthew shapes his gospel story. And so Matthew is probably writing to Jewish people, and they had heard all these stories. And so many scholars recognize that as Matthew writes the story of Jesus, he deliberately offers echoes of the story of Moses. So who was Moses? So to know about Moses, we kind of have to back way up in time to the beginning of the story of the Bible. And so we have the story of the Bible where humanity chooses to rebel against God, and God chooses a family to rescue them. And that family begins with a man named Abraham. And through Abraham and his descendants, God is going to bless the world. And so Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And one of those 12 sons is a boy named Joseph. And Joseph doesn't get along real well with his brothers, and brothers do what brothers do, and they sell him into slavery in a foreign country, right? Because that's what you do with a bratty little brother, right? That's what everybody does. So Joseph ends up in slavery in Egypt. And then consequently, the rest of the family, there's a whole series of events. The whole family ends up down in Egypt. And there they begin to thrive and they begin to grow as a people. And the nation is growing a people. And then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, does what empires do. They look at this outside group and they're growing in power. And they say, we can't have this. We've got to do something about this. So he begins to oppress the people of Israel. He begins to oppress God's people. He begins to try and exterminate them by trying to kill the children, especially the boys. And he asks the women to drown them in the river or to kill them when they're born. But one mother and her daughter rescue the little baby. A little baby who grows up to be Moses. And he grows up in the courts of the Pharaoh, and then eventually he gets driven out of Egypt because he kills a man. He goes off, in the wilderness for 40 years, and then he returns after God calls him and says, I want you to rescue my people. I want you to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And then there's this whole series of miraculous events or contests between God and the so-called gods of Egypt, what we call the plagues, and God demonstrates his power, and the people of Israel escape out of Egypt, and they pass through the waters, and then they go to Mount Sinai, and they get the laws of God, and eventually they make it to the promised land. That's Moses. Moses is this man who is this rescuer, and so the people of God are looking for this, and they have this hope that's been built into them of there will be a new Moses. That once upon a time, God sent a rescuer, God sent a deliverer, God sent someone to lead us up and to rescue us and bring us to the land of promise. That they were living in that land, but they were still under the thumb of the empire. They were still under the boot of Rome. There was always some empire, some dude on a horse who was keeping them down. And there they were, and they were striving, and they were looking. Are you laughing at me? So the people of God, they're striving and they're waiting. They're waiting to be rescued and waiting for something to go on. And so what Matthew does is he begins to draw on the story of Jesus, and he draws on echoes of the story of Moses. So if you read the story of Jesus in Matthew, there's some unique things that Matthew tells that the other gospels, the other stories of Jesus don't tell. He tells the story of Herod, the king, the one in power, the leader of the empire, who when Jesus is born, what does he do? He tries to kill the baby boys. And you think, wait a minute, there's a story, another story like that in the Bible where the king tried to kill the baby boys. Oh, that's right. It was the Pharaoh with Moses. Then Jesus and his family, taken by his family, go where? To Egypt. Oh, wait a minute. There's Moses again. And then Jesus goes and he's baptized in the picture of he goes through the water, just like Moses passed through the Red Sea in the water. And then when Jesus gives his first teaching that Matthew tells, one we looked at a whole bunch this last summer, it says he went up on a mountaintop to give it, just like Moses went up on a mountain to give the teachings of God. Scholars recognize that the book of Matthew is kind of divided into five clear parts. There's these sections, these verbal cues that say it's divided into five parts. You think, five parts? Well, wait a minute. Moses wrote five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so there's all these echoes, all these pictures that says Jesus is a new Moses. He's the greater Moses. He's the one who's going to deliver. He's going to give the new covenant and to give this new teaching. And so we have all this swirling in the back of our mind as we come to the passage for today. This passage that Christine read a little bit ago for us, where it talks about Jesus getting ready to, and as it says here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Passover. Now, all four Gospels make clear that's when Jesus does this. And I think one of the things we want to notice is Jesus chose Passover. Matthew makes that pretty clear. Jesus chose Passover. And we can sometimes get the idea that Jesus was kind of overwhelmed and all of a sudden he finds himself on a cross and how did I get here? But the stories of the gospel make it clear Jesus intended those things and he was in control of what's going on. And I think he intentionally chose Passover. He could have chosen any time of year to do this, but he goes to Passover. And so next week we're going to be celebrating Palm Sunday, which is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Feast of Passover. And he sort of starts provoking and prodding people. He goes in and there's a whole thing during Holy Week. He goes in and he turns over the tables in the temple and he's kind of making a scene intentionally with this. Because if we read these stories, so in Matthew chapter 20, it says, listen, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. This is far prior to it. Jesus knows what's going to happen. Or he says, as you know, Passover begins in 2 days and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. It's the plan he's making. And he goes on, and this is the start of the passage. So he's telling his followers, he says, as you go into the city, you will see a certain man. Tell him, the teacher says, my time has come. He's putting this all together, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house. So Passover, Let's go back to that. So also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it kind of briefly alluded to in that story of Moses. So God's people are in slavery in Egypt. God does all these miraculous signs, these plagues to bring them out. And the final sign, the final act of demonstration of God's power is what's called the Passover. And so God has given Pharaoh numerous chances to let the people of Israel go. And finally he says, I'm going to enact my greatest one. And so he gives the people of Israel instructions. He says, I want you to eat, make a special feast. And so he gives them these preparations, and they're supposed to eat with their sandals on and their belts tied and ready to go. And so that's why they eat unleavened bread, because if you make bread and you put yeast in it, it takes a while, doesn't it? You got to wait for it to rise, then maybe punch it down. Right? So unleavened bread, bread without yeast, just slap it together and you're done. And there's all these events that go along with it. And part of it also then is there's a lamb, and they roast the lamb, and they sacrifice the lamb, and then they take this blood of the lamb and they place it over the doorposts of their house. And this is a sign so that when God releases the angel of death, this destroyer comes by where the blood is, it passes by that house or passes over, where we get the name Passover, passes over that house. But all across Egypt, the firstborn in every house dies. And so this is a great thing. So every year the people of God come together and they have this feast and they have all these elaborate, they sit at a meal and they have this bread and wine and these herbs and a lamb and all these things together, and they look back in time. They look back to that first Passover. They look back and say, this is what God did for us. Each part of the meal has special symbolism to it. They look back at that, and then they also look forward and they say, God will do this again. They look back and say, we're the people to whom this has happened, and they look forward to God doing it again. So we got all those pieces coming together. And so then Jesus, I think, has all these things in mind, and he brings them all together and draws on this. He's coming to the people and say, you've been waiting for a new Passover to happen. And so he says, I want to eat the Passover meal with you. So he comes to them, and there's the description of it where it says they gather together at the table. And it says, talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We talked about that already. And then he says, well, when it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table, or kind of like reclining at the table is literally what they mean. They tables, if we think of the Last Supper, most of you probably have the same picture in your head. It's a painting by Leonardo da Vinci, right? This picture of like the big table. That's not what it would have looked like. They probably would have been at these very low down tables, and they would have been down on the ground and kind of leaning. So that's that idea of reclining at the table, and they're seated around this table. And one of the ways they're eating, and so there's that strange line about one of you who has eaten from the bowl with me will betray me. And you think like, well, you know, everybody should have known, but they would have all been kind of like, it's like chip, we think of chips and salsa, right? You know, everybody's dipping in, and some people double dip, and that's another story. But you're dipping in, and they're going in, and it's kind of like they're all at this table, and he says, hey, whoever dipped with me, in other words, somebody sitting here at this table is the one who's going to betray me. He wants to make it clear that it's somebody I'm sharing a meal with. It's somebody that's at this table. He's not necessarily like trying to isolate him out, because then there's this whole thing like, well, is it me? Is it like they don't know who's betraying him? You know, it's kind of funny where the disciples are like, is it me? Am I going to betray you? Well, what do you think? But he's sitting there and he's talking about these people and what they're doing. And so each element of the meal has a meaning. But then what Jesus does is he adds more meaning to it. And he begins with the bread. And it says this, as they were eating, and this was part of the normal Passover meal. This would have happened where they would bless the bread and they would talk about the bread. But he says, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples saying, take this and eat it. And then he says it straight, for this is my body. So what's Jesus doing? He's starting to evoke images. He's starting to say, this Passover meal you're eating, I'm going to give it a little twist. I'm going to give it new meaning. And he continues on and he takes the cup, which again would have been a normal part of the meal. Oftentimes, the scholars believe probably they would have had four different times they drink the cup of wine. But he says, takes the wine, he says, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. So there's a lot going on here. So there's this meal filled with all these symbols, and now Jesus is saying, I'm giving you some new symbols. And we hear those words, and if you've grown up in church, you think of what? communion, right? Which is where we draw that from and where we get this picture from. But what I want us to see is how Jesus took the Passover meal and all the symbols there and begins to do that. And so one of the things we think back to is, I said that in the original Passover meal, there was what? There was a lamb roasted and sacrificed and the blood placed on the altar. But we notice here in the story of Jesus, he never mentions a lamb, does he? But he does talk about blood, but it's not the blood of a lamb. Whose blood is it? His own blood. And in fact, the Gospel of John refers to Jesus as the Passover lamb. He draws it out. John says, okay, none of you are going to get this, so I'm going to make it clear for you. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Matthew just sets it up as Moses and says, Jesus talks about his own blood being poured out. It's the Passover meal. You figure it out. You make the connection. And so you see how they do it a little bit differently. And so when Jesus talks about the blood of the covenant, he's linking it to all these stories. And in particular, we're going to go back to one Old Testament passage. So I said, Moses, he brings the people of God out of slavery in Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai. There they make a covenant. And covenants were this way where God forged a relationship with his people. And it was an important part of the Old Testament stories, the covenants come up again and again. And so what happens is here at Sinai, Moses reads the covenant to the people, says, this is what God wants you to do. God has done all this to you, and invites it. So it's all God's initiative. They're not deciding to do this. God makes the initiative, rescues them, brings them in, says, here's what I'm calling you to do. Here's how I'm calling you to live as my people. And I want you to do this. The people agree to it. And then there's this strange thing that happens. It says, then Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it over the people. So you imagine they've sacrificed these 12 bulls. They've sacrificed. They've got these basins full of blood. The people are all around saying, we agree. And Moses just starts scattering the blood on them. He says, look, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving these instructions. In other words, the blood binds the parties. It confirms the covenant. So when Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant, he's talking about the blood of the lamb, but he's also saying, this is like the blood of the covenant. It's confirming these promises of God made to you. And all throughout the time, the problem was, God made all these covenants with people, invited the people of Israel to obey, but did they ever live up to the covenant? Nope. They failed time and time again. And so I think what Jesus is doing here is even more. He's saying, he's not simply talking about the old covenant. He's talking about a new covenant. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. And there's an important passage in the Old Testament from the prophet Jeremiah, which what I encourage you to read regularly because it's so important for setting up what happens in the New Testament. So I'm going to read a section there from Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors. In other words, that one at Mount Sinai where they're gathered together. When I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, they broke that covenant. God makes it clear. It's like, okay, they didn't. Though I love them as a husband loves his wife. So the problem wasn't God, it was the people. And he says, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instruction deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. In other words, write the instructions on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. A new covenant in which the laws are written on the heart. Does that sound like the teaching of Jesus where he's not talking about written laws, but he's talking about things written on our heart, which we understand as when Jesus leaves, what happens? He sends the Holy Spirit to write these things in our heart. So Jeremiah is looking forward to say, when the laws will be written in our heart, says, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives. You should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And this is the key line I want you to pay attention. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. So Jesus says, takes this cup of wine and says, this is the blood of the covenant. And all of a sudden, lights are going off. Ping, ping. Oh, it's the blood of the covenant. It's confirmed like at Mount Sinai. It's the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, just like Jeremiah said there was going to be a new covenant when the sins will be forgiven. And so all of a sudden, these things are coming into their heads. The blood of the Passover meal, the lamb, which what? Protects the people from death and brings them to new life. And so Jesus is here, and in this simple meal, we think he's just eating with his friends. He's not just eating with his friends. He's taking this meal, and he's taking all these symbols, all these pictures, which we then, on a monthly basis, we gather at a table, and we say, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, and it's all these pictures coming together. That Jesus said, I'm making a new covenant, a new pledge to you. That I am the blood of the Lamb that protects you from death. That I am the blood of the new covenant which gives you forgiveness. And so here we see this. We see this picture of Jesus as the Lamb at Passover. And remember, the Lamb at Passover isn't being punished because of sin. The Lamb is the one that protects them and marks them and says, you are mine. And so Jesus, I think what Jesus is doing here is helping us to see and understand his death on a cross in a particular way. That his death on a cross is a new Passover. It's a rescue from sin and power. So just like in the Old Testament, God demonstrates his power. He destroys Pharaoh. He rescues the people and brings them out of bondage. And in the same way that the people of God were liberated from slavery in Egypt, the death of Jesus on a cross liberates us from slavery to sin and its power. And this is something Paul picks it up in Romans a lot and other places. This idea of we're enslaved sometimes, that it's this power that overtakes us and makes us do the things we want to do. It can be lust, it can be bitterness, it can be unforgiveness, it can be anger. But there are these powers that work within us that keep us from being who God has called us to be. And what Jesus is saying is, in his death on the cross, he defeats those powers. Just like God used the plagues to crush the power of Pharaoh, in this time, it's inverted. And what does Jesus do? He takes on the cross and he takes all those power and he exhausts those powers and he defeats the powers and he sets us free. And sometimes we can reduce the cross down to this one single picture of maybe forgiveness of sins, but we have to sometimes expand our picture. It's kind of like one writer, I think, you can think of maybe a diamond or a kaleidoscope. I remember kaleidoscope, I don't know if they even sell kaleidoscopes anymore, but I remember when I was young, there was this dress shop down the road from my mom's where she used to go, and there was one place where she would go shopping and she could find clothes she liked and stuff. And they always had by the checkout stand, because when you're an 8-year-old boy going to your mom with a dress shop, not a lot of fun. There wasn't much else to do there at the Sleepy Owl, but they had a little kaleidoscope that sat by the thing, and I'd sit there in the kaleidoscope, this little cardboard thing, and you take it in and you turn it, and what happened? Inside, there's all these colored pieces, right? And then you turn it, and the picture changes. It's the same kaleidoscope, but the picture's new. And in the same way, the cross, in some ways, we look at the cross as like that kaleidoscope. We can look at the cross, and we can say, oh, here it is, but then we turn it a little bit, and it changes. And we turn it a little bit, and it changes. We turn, and every way we see it is beautiful and incredible. And in the same way, when we look at the cross of Jesus, it's beautiful, incredible, and there's all different ways to see it. It's a demonstration of God's love. It's a rescue from slavery. It's a defeat of the powers of evil. It's a forgiveness of sins. It's all these pictures that are coming together. And here Jesus is saying that in the cross you are set free. I am the new Passover lamb. The powers have been defeated. And what he invites us to do as we hear that story is to ask ourselves, do we believe Jesus can free us? To whatever's holding us down, whatever's enslaving us, whatever those things are, Jesus is saying, I am the new Passover lamb. That in my death on the cross, I can set you free. Through your faith in me, through your pledge of allegiance to me, through giving your life to me, the cross can set you free from whatever enslaves you, whatever holds you down. That I can rescue you from whatever the powers of evil are that are keeping you in place. That through my blood, I can write it on the doorpost of your heart so that you are protected from death. And we all know we physically die. But one of the gifts that God gives to us in the death of Jesus is a promise of life and life eternal. A promise that death does not have the final say. That though these physical bodies will die, they will be raised again one day, just as Jesus was raised. And so when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, He's saying, I'm making you a promise. I'm making you a pledge. I'm making you a covenant written in my blood that I will be your Passover lamb, that death will not have power over you. And then he takes the cup and he says, this cup is a new covenant in my life for the forgiveness of sins, that all those things we've done, things we've left undone, things we've said, things we've left unsaid, things that have been done to us, things we've done as individuals, things we've done as a people, as a community, as a nation. God offers the chance to be forgiven, to be cleansed of those. And there's another picture that it's wiped free. The language of the Bible is, you know, as far as the east is from the west, to the depths of the sea. God even says, I will remember them no more. And just, they're gone. And so when Jesus takes this meal with his followers, it's not simply a last time where he says, I'm not going to see you again. We're going to have a meal together. He brings them together, takes this old story of Passover, a story of God's rescue and deliverance. It says God is rescue and delivery, but that old story, it's even better. It's even greater. I'm not simply rescuing you from the powers of Pharaoh, but I'm rescuing her from the powers of sin, death, and the devil. I'm liberating you from slavery to sin. And I'm not simply protecting you from the destroying angel that will cause you physical death, but I'm protecting you from death itself, and you will be raised to new life. And so Jesus invites us to hear that same story again. And so the next time we take communion, I invite you to reflect on that, to remember the story of Jesus when we come to Good Friday in just a couple weeks. The way that Jesus paints himself, the way that Matthew portrays him as the new Passover, the lamb that was sacrificed for us so that we can have life and life eternal, so that we can have forgiveness and life with God. Amen.